Verse 15 of Matthew 12 says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust.'" We're told when Jesus knew it, that is, that the Pharisees thought a means of destroying him. That is where the passage before had ended. He begins to come into conflict with the Pharisees, first over the Sabbath, as we saw last week, and this week over casting out demons. But we're told as Jesus withdraws, he withdrew from there. Jesus' enemies were developing a strategy by which they might rid themselves of Jesus. And Jesus begins to walk more circumspectly, taking care that events do not advance too rapidly. As he withdraws to less public environs, multitudes follow him, and he heals them all. And as with some before, he warns them not to make him known. It's interesting that he is said to warn or charge them not to make him known. A rather severe statement. But it's never said that there were any consequences for those who did not heed this warning. When you become aware of who Jesus is and what faith in him offers, how can you be silent? When you are healed or delivered, how can you not speak? You want everyone to know him. Jesus knows this, and he tells them not to tell, but I think he also knows that they cannot shut their traps. How do you keep such news to yourself? It almost seems a sign of genuine faith that you cannot keep it to yourself. But we sometimes can be intimidated, and intimidation is one of the devil's most effective weapons. Many years ago, I was listening to one of Chuck Smith's tapes, and he was talking about a young man, a little boy really, came to him and was telling him, "You know, I've believed in Jesus, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but I got to go to this camp next week, summer camp, and it wasn't a Christian camp, you know." And he's like, he's really worried about the other kids that were going to be there and all. And so Chuck prays for him and be a good witness and so forth. And he sees him next week and he says, "Well, how'd it go at camp?" And he said, "The kids said, oh, it went great. Nobody even found out." Someone said, this is one of those few references in the Gospels of Jesus where he heals all on a specific occasion. We read it back in Matthew 4:24 and chapter 8, verse 16, yet it is important and appropriate here. Matthew wants us to know that the press of the crowd did not make Jesus impatient or angry. He also wants us to know that the determination of this crowd was evidence of their faith, therefore all were healed. Jesus had already commanded those who earlier received healings, a leper and two blind men, not to spread the word. Many wonder or question why Jesus would do this. If he is the Messiah, and he undoubtedly is, why does he not want everyone to know what he is doing? The miracles and signs that he is performing at the Father's pleasure. And we can't say specifically because we're not told specifically, but we trust that Jesus has good reason. He always and only does those things he sees the Father doing. He's led by the Holy Spirit in perfect obedience to the Father. And this is also the future for those who trust in him now when they are made perfect at the glorification of their bodies. How we look forward to that day and his coming when all things, including us, are made new and perfect in the kingdom. We do know that Jesus has a deadline. He has a timeline to which he is keeping. He has an appointment with death, and he knows this. It is an appointment with death on a certain date and by a certain means. It is confirmed for us in the Gospel according to John, where on a couple of occasions we're told that his enemies could not take him because his hour had not yet come. There was a definite schedule of events, and no one would lay a hand on him until that set time had come. I read a quote recently that said, "All the powers of the world cannot take away my life until God permits. All the physicians of earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away." And I've heard someone saying at one time that God can't take me out, or the devil can't take me out till God's finished with me. And somebody else commented, "Well, that's true, but if you step in front of a bus, you might find out he's finished with you sooner than you think." You know, we don't do irresponsible things. We don't tempt the Lord as the devil tempted Jesus to do so. So we don't want to be listening to those things. But it's in relation to this timeline that Jesus would say to people, in effect, "It's not time for me to be made known to all." When it appeared that men would seek to accelerate the timeline, Jesus would respond in a way that would defuse the situation. And I think particularly of John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000 and the people are wanting to make him king. And in John 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who's come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Jesus realized that these people did not want to make him king because they recognized his person or authority. They did not accept him as the rightful and eternal king of Israel, the Messiah, God come in the flesh. They only wanted free meals. And someone said he charged them not to publicize his miraculous cures, not to shield himself from danger, but to avoid any fickle movement that makes him a popular revolutionary hero. And that's what we did, you know, as hippies back in the day. We had the Post Wanted poster, and he's barefoot, and he's got long hair. He's one of us! No, sorry. It says the divine schedule must be kept. His revolution would come not by the shedding of Roman blood, but by the shedding of his own blood. Another said during that time of withdrawal, Jesus avoided direct conflict with his enemies that he might stay on the divine timetable and be crucified on schedule. Also during that time, he taught his disciples and prepared them for his crucifixion. And we'll see that coming up in future chapters. But it was only if the Jews accepted him as the deliverer promised by God and the rightful eternal king that the kingdom would be established. And God knew that this would not happen at his first coming. And Jesus would not be manipulated by men. Over in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we're told, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Just as with the written word of God, the living word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Matthew cites this withdrawal as a fulfillment of prophecy. The quote is from Isaiah 42, and we looked at it recently in regard to Jesus having glory with the Father before the world began. But we'll look at it again. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, begins with, "Behold," and this is the Lord speaking, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, right away, the Gentiles are included, you know. But you might note the triune God in this verse. Father speaking, his elect one is the Son. He's going to put his spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice. But he goes on to speak of this servant. God calls my servant. Says he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And this is where we get the Gentiles in this verse in the New Testament, the coastlands, that's the non-Jewish nations, shall wait for his law. It's actually, we find in the Septuagint, this last part of verse 4 is the Gentiles will trust in his name, which is what we see Matthew quoting. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, and this is the Father speaking to the Son, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And Gentiles come up again, second time in this passage. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So Matthew's point in citing this passage is that this passage is about Jesus, because he is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed of God, such as no one else ever was or will be anointed. He is the servant of the Lord. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. As the servant, he keeps a low profile while faithfully stating the facts about who he is, which in many ways is the opposite of his demeanor. Here he is, humble and lowly, and yet he makes these statements that are like anything but, you know, because he's not seeking to boast in himself. He's just stating the facts. You know, well, this is who I am. He is as the Father is. He is the God of the Old Covenant as he is of the New Covenant. And someone said that the prophet Isaiah in this passage saw the Messiah, as a gentle conqueror. And such he is. Jesus had to speak loudly at times to be heard by the multitude. But when Jesus cried aloud, it was those times when he invites men to come to him for deliverance from sin and rest in his kingdom. This low-keyed manner speaks more of his character than his manner. He did not come to glorify himself, but instead to glorify the Father, as we read in John 17. He does not promote himself or his own things, but the things of the Father. Jesus is perfectly submitted to the Father and waits on him for the perfect timing of all that he says and that he does. Someone noted Isaiah further predicted that the Messiah would not wrangle or cry out, and his voice would not be heard in the streets. In other words, he would not be a political rabble-rouser stirring up the populace. And we read of others who were in that mode in the book of Acts. He did not start a Jesus for King campaign, nor did he start a revolution. Many were disappointed that he did not overthrow Rome. And at his first coming, and since, it is those who will recognize him and freely receive him who will be blessed. He will not seek to force anyone to follow him. He has come as a shepherd and will return as a King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is those who hear his voice who will follow him. They are his flock. Jesus' gentleness, patience, and long-suffering is prophesied in that he will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax. Someone said, what are we to understand by the battered reed and the smoldering wick? The language of the prophet no doubt is figurative. What is it that these two expressions mean? The simplest explanation seems to be that the Holy Spirit is here describing believers whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. Towards such people, the Lord Jesus Christ will be very tender and compassionate. Weak as the battered reed is, it shall not be broken. Small as the spark of fire may be within the smoldering wick, it shall not be quenched. It is a standing truth in the kingdom of grace that weak grace, weak faith, and weak repentance are all precious in our Lord's sight. Mighty as he is, he does not despise any. He's a patient servant. He will not initiate a premature judgment. He will not act in haste. He will allow time far beyond at times what we may think should be given, waiting upon sinners or the wicked to repent. Reading 2 Peter 3:9. He is gentle with a fragile heart. He seeks to heal the brokenhearted, not cause further injury. He seeks to encourage, to nurse a smoking wick back into flame, not to snuff it out. If your experiences have left you feeling like a bruised reed or a smoking wick, know that you can come to Jesus. He will not be harsh to those who approach Him for healing or renewal of spiritual light. He does all things well. Someone said, let the ignorant world scoff and mock, if it will. We may be sure that battered reeds and smoking wicks are very precious in our Lord's eyes. May we all lay these things to heart and use them in time of need, both for ourselves and others. It should be a standing maxim in our faith that a spark is better than utter darkness, and little faith is better than no faith at all. Who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10. It is not despised by Christ. It ought not to be despised by Christians. As we read in John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So it's always possible to come to Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't know if I'm one of those chosen people, you know. Well, if you come to Him, you'll find out that you are. He who comes to me, I'll know, and we could read this, he who comes to me, the Father has given me, and I won't cast him out. Jesus is such that when all is done, there will be no doubt that His justice is entirely just and that His mercy endures forever. Matthew emphasizes the fact that Gentiles will trust in His name. The salvation of Gentiles is prophesied often in the Old Testament. But this was very probably interpreted by the Jews, at least in Jesus' day, as that they would convert to Judaism. Although many Gentiles did convert through the centuries, the vast majority of Gentiles have come to the Lord since the coming of Jesus and the universal proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. We know that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This happened because the great majority of Jews did not receive their Messiah. This blindness in part remains until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, according to Romans 11. And then it says all Israel will be saved. God loves Jew and Gentile equally. He chose Israel as a special people and nation for His name, but His plan was always to send the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. If we look on in verse 22 of Matthew 12, we read, then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So this man was brought to Jesus, who was mute and blind, and his condition was the result of demon possession. Not everyone who is blind and mute is demonized, but this man was. And we're told that Jesus heals him. He heals him by casting out the demon. As on other occasions when Jesus healed or performed a miracle, people wondered if he could be the son of David, a commonly held title of the coming Messiah. Now, Jesus was a son of David. His mother was of the lineage of David and his guardian stepfather also. There were many sons of David alive in Jesus' day, but the son of David was another matter. This title was derived from a prophecy given to King David when he proposed building a temple to replace the tabernacle. It's back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You recall, David was planning to build this house for the Lord, and Nathan the prophet is there. David's telling him about it. Nathan says, do whatever's in your heart. And David leaves, and the Lord says, hey, Nathan. Nathan leaves, and the Lord says, hey, Nathan. You got to go back and tell David something else. That would have been tough for Nathan. As kings, you just didn't, you had to be careful around kings, even King David. And so he goes back and tells him, well, you can't build the house for the Lord because, all the blood. And so comes down to verse 12 of 2 Samuel where Nathan tells him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, this is the Lord speaking to him, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that goes beyond Solomon, of course, because the throne of his kingdom didn't last forever. Although the immediate person spoken of here may be referring to, or they would have thought to be Solomon. It says in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This prophecy says that one will come who is from the body of David, that is, David's descendant, and that this one will build a house for the name of Yahweh, and the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. Its immediate context is Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem, but this goes beyond Solomon to a kingdom that will never end. And when the Jewish people thought of the Messiah, they thought of this one who would come and set up the kingdom of Israel. This was foremost in their thinking. They would think of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus quoted this concerning himself when he was on trial. And they accused him of blasphemy because he was claiming to be this person here in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now this says not the Son of David, but the Son of Man. And that was Jesus' favorite title for himself when he was referring to himself. He would speak of himself as the Son of Man. But this one who would come and set up the kingdom would be the Son of David as well. Over in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, when Gabriel, the angel, appears to Mary, and he's speaking to her about the fact that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. In verse 30, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice it's the house of Jacob that he's going to reign over forever. Some people think that the house of Jacob's been written off, that God's rejected them forever. No, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus is the one, the Son of David, but the time is not yet. He has something else to accomplish first before the setting up of this kingdom. Israel was promised a land and a kingdom that would be established forever, and this will happen in the near future. But the Jewish people did not expect what Jesus was about to do. He came to build a house for God not made with hands. That is, not made, not part of this creation, or of this creation, as we read in Hebrews 9:11. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we're told this: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Moses was part of the house. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." This spiritual house that Jesus is building, has been building, and continues to build, it's being built into a dwelling place for God. That's his house where he would live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Well, the Pharisees could not let this question about Jesus being the son of David go unchallenged. That was just too much for them to be able to handle. And they responded that Jesus only cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, which translated as dung god. This is the second time they brought this accusation. Back in Matthew 9:24, we saw them accusing him of this. But Jesus answers the accusation with several lines of reasoning. First, a kingdom, city, or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is divided against himself, he says, he cannot stand. This means that any casting out of demons is not done by Satan or those in his kingdom. Jesus is saying this doesn't happen. If someone successfully cast out a demon, then it is of God, not the devil. There were others who successfully cast demons out. There's an incident in the book of Mark concerning this. In Mark 9:37 through 41, we read about this one. Jesus has been talking to them about coming to him as a child in the kingdom. And in verse 37, he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John answers him and says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Hey, you can't be casting out any demons, you know, in Jesus' name, because you're not part of us. James and John, they got a little boisterous at times. You know, Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder. At one point they wanted to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did. Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." So he seems to accept that this is a genuine casting out of a demon. "For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So apparently this person believed in Christ Jesus, but was not traveling with the group of disciples. And in the power and name of Jesus, he was casting out demons. There were others also among the Jews, faithful to the Lord, who apparently were able to cast out demons. Jesus indicates this when he challenges the Pharisees with, If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, why, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Someone said this announcement must have been a crushing blow. They prided themselves on their theological knowledge, yet the kingdom of God had come upon them because the king was among them and they hadn't even realized that he was there. It is always the grace and goodness of God when a person is freed from an evil spirit. People who are bound by a demon cannot free themselves. This condition does not happen to a person without cause. Many times a person is demonized by becoming involved in the occult. They may not even understand what they're doing, but that in itself is not a protection. There are places in India and Haiti where interaction with spirits is sought and encouraged, and their rituals are quite bizarre. People who seek familiar spirits, or they call it channeling innocuously now, they are also possessed of demons who masquerade as beings from a higher plane or from an advanced alien civilization. It's interesting that these higher powers always communicate with us to correct our theology. Wonder why they would care. They say, Jesus is not the only way. There are multiple roads that all lead to the same place. And if that's true, why do they care if what you believe makes no difference? But this is the most important thing they come to inform us of. You know, we are all God or gods. They speak the same lies that were told in the garden and have been repeated through the ages. It is all deception to lead people to eternal condemnation. But God is gracious and he will deliver by his power. How can you plunder a strong man's house unless you have more power than the strong man? Jesus' power could not be overcome. He was always victorious and always overcame the strong man. His victory was fully achieved in his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes and speaks to us about being dead, you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. This was the indictment that we could not stand against. It was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As he was nailed to the cross, all those handwriting of requirements was nailed there with him that were against us. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And we get a picture here of the Roman conquering hero heading back to the city. He's got all the conquered people behind him as a spectacle and a parade of triumph. Jesus won the victory over all the powers of darkness, and he shares that victory with his followers. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we're told, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, more so today than any day, I think. We need to be careful not to believe just every spirit, but we compare everything that we hear to what God says. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There's a lot of definition and detail in these couple of verses. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, who have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The power belongs to Jesus. It's not ours inherently or independently. He is the one who can bind the enemy, and it is wise not to enter into this battle with demonic powers unless the Lord specifically leads us to do so. Even Paul, when he was at Philippi, delayed, says for days this young girl was coming and saying, you know, servants of the Most High God are giving you the truth. And Paul put up with it for days, and then finally he said, no, and he cast the demon out of this young girl. When Jesus sent out the 70 with similar instructions and power to the 12, and they returned, we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, that they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't get excited about spirits being subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Satan is a defeated foe, but not yet a banished foe. Jesus then warns the people that he who is not with him is against him, and he who does not gather with him scatters. There are no neutral actions in life. We may physically stand still, but spiritually we're either going forward or going backward, going in one direction or another. We're either with Jesus or against him, gathering his flock with him or scattering them from him. Someone said they had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, while actually they themselves were the servants of Satan, seeking to frustrate the work of God. The last two verses in this section deal with the issue of speaking against the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were speaking against Jesus, but they were also unwittingly speaking against the Holy Spirit, because the works that Jesus were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, 31 and 32, he says, "Again, therefore I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Every sin and blasphemy, he says, will be forgiven men. That's good news. Forgiveness is found in Christ Jesus. As we read in Colossians, we are forgiven all trespasses in him. He took the wrath, and we get the reconciliation. Unworthy, we admit, but this love is what we get. But there is one blasphemy which will never be forgiven. It is the unforgivable sin, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's what was happening in this passage. The Pharisees looking at the works of Jesus and saying, "Oh, that's the work of the devil." But that was the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks this in solemn warning to the Pharisees. They have not yet committed this sin, but they are on the road to that destination. This is not referring to a one-time word against the Holy Spirit, but a speaking against the Holy Spirit's work in the world until the heart is so hard that the ministry of the Spirit cannot ever be received by the person. And dying in this state means no salvation, no forgiveness of sins. Yet true blasphemy against the Spirit is more than a formula of words. Someone said, it is a settled disposition of life that rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus. And what is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? In John 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit will carry on the ministry of Jesus, doing those things that Jesus would do, convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Someone said the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to testify of Jesus. He will testify of me. When that testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, one has truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit and essentially called him a liar in respect to his testimony about Jesus. The religious leaders were close to this. To reject Jesus from a distance or with little information is bad. To reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus is fatal. So this unforgivable sin is failing to respond to the gospel before physical death. There is always hope, however slim, until this door-closing event occurs. The Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment must be responded to if one is to be regenerated, given spiritual life by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates our spirits and comes to dwell within us. He's the means by which we experience the saving grace of God as He comes. And if we say, no, that work of the Holy Spirit is that's the devil, it's not the Holy Spirit, then we're cutting ourselves off from the only hope that is available. So we'll stop there for today and pick up, Lord willing, next time, the next section. So let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all that it reveals to us, Lord. And we pray that You would give us understanding of Your Word. Help us to rightly divide the Word of Truth, Lord, so that we have understanding of that which You're saying. And within the context of the sentence, the passage, the chapter, the book, and the entire Bible, Lord, give us that understanding that we see the consistency of Your Word. And help us to understand those things that are plain to us, to be able to interpret those things that might be more obscure by those plain things that we see. And we thank You, Lord, that someday we'll understand even the things that might seem obscure to us now, as we come to know as we are known. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.